Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your kindness. Lord, we think first and foremost of our salvation. But Lord, this morning also we think of your word that you have given to us. And Lord, we do not know why you have chosen to reveal these things to us. Certainly it was nothing within us, but all of your grace. But Lord, we thank you that you have opened our eyes to these truths and that we do love your word. Lord, we ask that you would grow this desire in us and that we would pursue your word more fully each day until that wonderful day when we finally see you in glory. And Lord, I ask this morning that you would be with me, that you would cause me to teach all that is in accord with the truth, and that all of us, Lord, would hear and heed these things for the glory of our conquering King. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, in a court of law, witnesses and evidence are presented to establish the validity of one's case. And often the two sides present widely differing or completely contradictory versions of the truth. And in our text this week, we see a similar scenario as Peter begins his defense for the truth of Christ's return. Now, as we've discussed previously, this epistle was written primarily to refute the false teachers that had arisen within the church who denied Christ's return as well as his judgment. Now, Peter's opening arguments are contained in the second half of chapter 1, where he uses eyewitness testimony to establish the truth of Christ's transfiguration, and then goes on to demonstrate how this event proves the reliability of God's word. Now, as we'll see, it is this word that we can trust because it is not the word of man, but the very word of God. And so with this in mind, please open your Bibles now to 2 Peter. Now, the last time we studied this epistle, we looked at the first half of chapter 1, where Peter discussed making our calling and election sure by pursuing godliness. And by way of review, let's look briefly at a few of those verses now. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 9. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, just prior to these verses, Peter declared that we have all things pertaining to life and godliness, and thus we should pursue godly qualities because we know that it is the grace and power of God that is motivating, enabling, and sustaining our efforts to attain them. If we possess these qualities, then we will not be ineffective or unfruitful in our knowledge of Christ. Now, those lacking these qualities are blind because they do not see what is ultimately important. They have forgotten their cleansing from sin and are not living as ones who have been forgiven, but rather as unconverted people. Now, this is because godly living is the fruit of saving faith. And this type of fruit is not optional for the Christian, but it is rather how one knows that they truly are a Christian. And because of this, Peter goes on to exhort believers to make their calling and election sure, which means to pursue greater conformity to the image of Christ. It is a call to sanctification, which is the process of growing in holiness that begins at our conversion and continues throughout our lives. Believers are called and chosen by God for salvation, as well as to accomplish the good works that he has ordained for us. The more we pursue godliness in these good works, the more sure we will be that we have the kind of faith that will result in salvation. Now, in our text this week, Peter will begin by reminding his readers of the importance of godliness before moving on to provide evidence for the certainty of Christ's return. Second Peter 1, verses 12 to 15. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now, the therefore in verse 12 is a reference back to what we saw in verses 3 to 11, where we were told that Christ has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness and has called us by his grace. Now, this grace enables us to live righteous lives. And Peter wants to remind his readers of the godly qualities that they have been established in. In verse 13, Peter says that he desires to stir them up by way of reminder as long as he is in the body. Now, the Greek word translated here as body is more literally translated as tent. And Paul used the same word of our earthly bodies in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, saying, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Both in 2 Corinthians and here in 2 Peter, our bodies are likened to tents to highlight their temporal and weak nature. Now, though believers know the truth of the gospel, we need to be stirred up and reminded of the glories of our salvation. We need to prize more greatly the eternal gift that we have in Christ. And Peter desired that his audience would cherish the truth that they had received and also reject the false teachers that that were in their midst. Now, we see a similar desire in the author of Hebrews, who writes in Hebrews 2:1 saying, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Now, Peter's reminder is urgent, for the putting off of his body, meaning his death, was coming soon. Now, the phrase here, "as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me," is a reference to John 21, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus said to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Now, we do not know exactly why Peter thought that his life was about to end. It could have been that the persecution of Christians was on the rise, or just that it had been many years since Jesus had originally spoken this prophecy. But regardless of the reason, it's clear that Peter understood that his days on earth were numbered, and he wanted his readers to remember these important things, and he reiterates this desire in verse 15. Now, in the time that we have left today, we're going to look at Peter's arguments for the reality of Christ's return, which was the primary point that the false teachers were denying. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain." In verse 16, Peter says that we, meaning the apostles, did not follow cleverly devised myths. And he is saying that Christ's return is not merely a myth concocted by the apostles, as the false teachers claimed. Now, the Greek word translated here, myth, was really used to describe two different kinds of story in Peter's day. The first type of story was one that, though not literally true, contained a teaching or a truth that was beneficial. Now, the other type of story was not only not true, but it was also total fantasy, similar to what we might call a fable, and it was considered to have no value whatsoever. And Paul used this term in this negative sense in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, when he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, the false teachers claim that Christ's return was a useless fable. But Peter counters this, saying that it is sober truth based on eyewitness testimony. And the Greek word translated here as coming is parousia, which is a technical term used throughout the New Testament to describe Christ's return in power and glory. As we see in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, which tells us, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now at the end of verse 16, Peter says that he witnessed Christ's majesty, which is a reference to his divine glory seen at the Transfiguration. And if you would, please turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. The first half of this chapter contains one of the accounts of Jesus' transfiguration. And so it's fresh in our minds. I'd like to read a few of these verses now. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew 17, we read, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Now this episode is significant, for Peter, James, and John are given a glimpse into the future glory that will be with Christ when he returns. Now further, Jesus is seen here with Moses and Elijah, who represent the law and the prophets. But God says that they are to listen to Jesus. And this is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, where Moses prophesied that in the future, one day, God would raise up from among their brethren a prophet, and they were to listen to him. Verse 17 says that Jesus received honor and glory from God at the Transfiguration. And Peter likely emphasizes this because the same type of honor and glory will be his when he returns. The words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," were also heard at Jesus' baptism, according to Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now this phrase has several Old Testament allusions, including Psalm 2, verse 7, which says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" As well as Isaiah 42, 1, which declares, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Jesus is seen here as the ultimate servant of the Lord and the very Son of God, in whom all glory, power, and deity dwells. In verse 18, Peter confirms that he heard these things while he was with Christ on the holy mountain. And some scholars see the phrase "holy mountain" here as a possible allusion to Psalm 2:6, which says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." However, since Peter's aim here is really to establish the transfiguration as a historical reality, it seems more likely that he uses this phrase simply to denote that whichever mountain the transfiguration took place on was made holy because God revealed himself there. Now, Peter understood the transfiguration of Christ to be a preview of his coming kingdom. And he points to this event likely because more than any other in the first coming, it demonstrated the power and the glory that will accompany Christ at his return. Further, the fact that Peter witnessed this event strengthens his case that Christ's return is not a myth or a fable, but a certain reality in the future. Second Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter lays out his second argument here for Christ's return, which is the prophetic word. And this is a likely reference to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the day of the Lord, as well as the salvation and judgment associated with it. In verse 19, he says that we, again meaning the apostles, have something that is more sure in reference to the prophetic word. And when Peter says the prophetic word is more sure, he does not mean that it is better or more sure evidence for Christ's return than the transfiguration. Rather, he is saying that the prophetic word is made more sure by the transfiguration, for it confirms the Scripture's claim that Christ will return again in power. Essentially, the transfiguration validates the word's claim that Christ is coming again. And since the transfiguration proves the word, we should pay more careful attention to it because it illuminates the truth. The word is likened to light throughout the Scriptures, such as in Psalm 119:105, which says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In Proverbs 6:23, we read, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light." Additionally, Jesus, who is the Word incarnate, declared in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We are to heed the prophetic word until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. And the day here is most likely the day of the Lord, a time when those who love God will be saved and those who hate him will be destroyed. And one of the most famous Old Testament passages concerning this day is found in Joel 3:14 through 16, which declares, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." Now, the morning star rising here is likely a reference to the coming of Christ, and is possibly an allusion to Numbers 24:17, which says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." When Jesus, the morning star, comes, we will no longer need the prophetic word, for that to which it points will have arrived. In that day, Christ himself will illuminate our hearts and our minds. In verse 20, Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, which is probably an attack on the false teachers who interpreted prophecy to support their own views. This is likely why they are called false teachers and not false prophets. For their error was not in claiming to receive prophecy, but rather how they interpreted prophecy. We see further evidence of this later in this epistle when Peter, speaking about Paul's letters, says in 2 Peter 3:16, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." Now, verse 21 says that no prophecy was produced by the will of man, but that all prophecy comes from God, who communicates through men that are carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, while the unique personalities and literary styles of each prophet are clearly evident, they are not the source of the prophecy, nor the one who determines its meaning. Both the origin and interpretation of prophecy come from God, not man. Therefore, we can be sure that the Scriptures are the authoritative, infallible, inerrant words of God. Now, this morning, I have two applications for us. And the first is devote yourself to the Word of God. Devote yourself to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This week, Peter exhorted us to pay more careful attention to God's Word, and we see several reasons here in 2 Timothy. First of all, the Word is beneficial for teaching and correction, and it is the Word that trains us in righteousness that we might be equipped for every good work. It is God's Word that sanctifies us, and sanctification is the whole goal of the Christian life. Therefore, we ought to devote ourselves to the Word of God, and it should inform our thoughts, our emotions, our words, and our actions. It should govern how we spend our time as well as our money. We should read it, study it, teach it, sing it, memorize it, and share it. For it is the spiritual food that sustains us, according to Jesus, who said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The Word is an infinite gift and should be a very treasured possession for every believer. Now, with this type of application, there's always a tendency to drift into legalism and say that one is not truly devoted unless they spend a certain amount of time in God's Word each week. And usually the number that we pick is the amount of time that we spend in God's Word each week. However, a better approach might be to look at the time we currently spend in God's Word and simply seek to increase it. This can be done in many ways, such as establishing a daily habit of reading the Bible, joining or starting a Bible study, or finding others to teach God's Word to. Additionally, and just as importantly, we ought to pray regularly that God would grow us in our desire for His Word. This is a request that we know that the Lord will answer positively, for it is His known and expressed will that we should grow in the Word. The more we read, understand, and apply the Word of God in our lives, the more grateful, joyful, and wise we will become as we grow in obedience and usefulness for our King. Therefore, let us always be ones who are growing in our love for and devotion to the Word of God. My second application is live in the hope of Christ's sure return. Live in the hope of Christ's sure return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul's words here lift our focus heavenward, and they reorient our thinking from the temporal to the eternal. That is why he says we should encourage one another with these words. For Paul, maybe as much as any other who has ever lived, save for Christ, knew the very real and difficult trials that Christians face in this life. However, the promise of Christ's return causes us to see life's trials in the proper context, for it reminds us that our trials will one day end, and when they do, they will be followed by eternal glory. Just like Peter's audience, we too face many forces that conspire to cause us to doubt Christ's return. Today, many people blatantly deny the fact that Christ will ever return, which itself is a fulfillment of the Scriptures, which promise in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Even so, we should never doubt the truth of God's word that Christ is returning. When he does, he will judge all mankind, and only those who have repented and believed the gospel shall be saved. Believing the gospel means that you believe that Jesus was and is God. It means that you believe he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, and that he went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. It means you believe that God raised him from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and that he is coming again. Therefore, to reject Christ's return is to reject the gospel. Now, today we are celebrating the Lord's Supper. And before we do, as every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we'll read the words of institution that are given in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the last of those verses is 1 Corinthians 11:26, which says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Interestingly, Paul says we are proclaiming two significant things in this meal: the Lord's death, as well as his return. Thus, the return of Christ is as integral to the gospel as the cross of Christ. For his return is the consummation of our salvation, and this reality should dramatically affect how we live. As I've experienced various trials in life, as we all do, my dad has often said to me, "Better days are coming, son. Better days are coming." And while our trials usually do end and better days even follow in this life, I know my dad's focus here really is on eternity. He is reminding me that God is sovereign over the events and details of our lives, and that one day we will be with him forever. He is encouraging me to look beyond my current circumstances and look forward to the joy that is to come. Thus, as we all experience pain and difficulties in this life, let us always remember the hope of Christ's return and that better days are coming. Better days are certainly coming. Well, this week we have seen and been reminded of our duty to pursue godliness and the truth of God's word. The word proclaims that Jesus is coming again, a truth confirmed by the transfiguration which foreshadows Christ's future glory. Therefore, we ought to pay more careful attention to God's word until that eternal day when we finally meet him in glory. As we wait, let us remember the words of Luke 21:25-28, which says, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. May this glorious day come quickly." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to gather and to peer into your word. Lord, we thank you so much for it and confess that we do not love it as we should. But Lord, we thank you that by your grace we love it at all, because we know that in and of ourselves that would not be the case. Lord, we confess that we need your grace, and we ask that you would lavish it on us all the more, that we would walk in righteousness and obedience until that wonderful day when we shall be free of sin and we shall see you and be with you forever. Lord, may we honor our conquering King, our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, every day until then. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen.